I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Book of 1 John, chapter 3. If you're using a pew Bible, the black pew Bible, I believe it's on page 960, but I could be wrong. I forgot to write it down. This last year, church, this last Easter, church Easter is such a well-attended Sunday. There's typically a bigger push to encourage people to come. That's when the threshold is the lowest for most people. And I saw on Facebook and these targeted ads, so many churches were doing the ad campaign and posting videos, inviting the church, which is all well and good. But I was struck by how many of these videos, of these kind of promotional trailers for these for churches would say things like, "Hey, come to our church and we're going to give away a car." Man, we just can't compete with that, Or gas cards or door prizes or things like that. And then qualified by, and don't worry, we're not going to say anything weird like blood or sin or stuff like that. One church even went out of the way to say, "We're not even going to talk about the resurrection." I know, right? Could name names, not going to. It's not a keeping. I don't think we should necessarily do that. But it's Easter. That is the time to talk about the resurrection. It seemed as though, not in every video, a couple of them I almost wondered if it was satire, if they were critiquing that. I'm not sure. And I didn't do the digging to find out, whose channel and stuff this is. But it seemed as though many of these places were going out of their way to take what was distinctive about being a Christian and setting aside because they're embarrassed by it. And it is true that some of the things that Christians say, some of the things that we believe, will strike the unbeliever's ears as weird. They will. If you didn't grow up in the church and if you're on church and just don't have the category for the Christianese that we speak. I went to seminary for a guy, his name is Brooks. He's a pastor now, he's in the PCA. And he was a convert in college. And he didn't grow up in the church. He didn't have the lingo. He could have said, "Oh, Trinity, that's a Christian thing." Just very generically, just nothing to do with the church. And it was so strange to him the first time he heard the hymn, the 1772 hymn by William Cowper that begins this way: "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Now, if you're not a Christian, you haven't heard that does sound weird. That does sound strange. Like, what is happening at this building? Like killing a goat or something? What's going on? But friends, our job as Christians is not to take what's strange or what's distinctive about the faith and to downplay it or to ignore it or to never talk about it. It's actually to translate that message to a world that doesn't understand it. You could summarize your entire duty as a Christian, as one an evangelist specifically, as one of translation. So consider this with me, church, the fact that Jesus likely spoke Aramaic. That's what he would have conducted his ministry in. He spoke other languages too, most likely. He wasn't like Americans that only speak one, right? And yet the New Testament wasn't written in Aramaic, nor was it written in Hebrew. It was written in the language of the people. It was written in Greek. That language was what we call lingua franca. It's like English today. It's the language of business throughout the Roman Empire. It's a language that transcended multiple nations, multiple people groups and cultures. In part, this is why the gospel proliferated in the early church in the Roman Empire, because everybody spoke Greek. Everybody had Greek. And so there's this presupposition embedded in Scripture. This message is meant to be translated. It transcends culture. And friends, this is our job. Not just translating into another language, but translating the hard concepts and the truths that sound strange for an outside world. And so this morning, friends, that's something I want to do. That's what I desire to do with the meaning of the text that you have before you. Is help you translate this to the world. The central theme of our passage is something that should have just jumped off the page at you because it's repeated multiple times. It's sin. It's sin. In the span of seven verses, sin is mentioned 10 times. So that's an emphasis. That's something that we can't ignore. It's right there. Even though sin is increasingly de-emphasized in our culture, it's something that we want to redefine or to put it away. And many churches that I think would describe themselves as evangelicals, who once held to a doctrine of sin and understanding what that is, have made that less critical, less important to understand. And yet it's critical to understanding the gospel. It's critical to understand the gospel by understanding what sin is. Because sin is central to the text, it's something that we're going to consider this morning, the nature of sin, the essence of sin, and perhaps, and hopefully in ways that you haven't done before. So this is something that we can't do. We can't ignore sin. We can't not talk about sin. If we turn our gaze away from sin, it would be like, it would be overlooking just a component of the gospel that's so necessary to understand. Because without the forgiveness of sin, you won't understand the gospel. Without Christ coming and dying for sin, it's nothing more, what he did is nothing more than a moral example. But what he did is more than that. He died for sin. He died for sinners. So what is that? What is sin? Let's read through our text just one more time this morning as we come to this. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to see and understand this text. More than that, Lord, and just knowing cognitively what does sin mean and some academic definition, would we see our own sin as you see it? And would we see you as you are, holy and glorious? In the light of your word, Lord, would you convict us of our sin and make us more like you? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Friends, what we have in our text this morning is a contrast. It's a stark contrast between those born of God and those who are the children of the devil. On one hand, we have the sinfulness of humanity, and on the other hand, we have the righteousness of the new humanity. We have the behavior and pattern of life devoted to sin over here, and then on the other side, we have new life that's found in Christ Jesus. We see the wallowing devotion of sin and to sin contrasted with those who abide in the Son of God. Look at verse 4 with me. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John here provides perhaps the best, most lucid, succinct definition of sin in all of Scripture. It's put here plainly and clearly. Sin is lawlessness. Sometimes sin is woodenly described as missing the mark. That's not 100% incorrect. That's from a Hebrew word, the Old Testament. Like when an archer shoots an arrow at a target. If that was all it was, if that's all we thought of sin, we might be led to think that it implies that we could just simply adjust a little bit and get on target, right? So if anybody's done any kind of marksmanship, even if you have crooked sights, if you know you have crooked sights, you can walk your rounds on target. You can just make some adjustments. Maybe that's all we have to do here. It's nothing more than a bad behavior. Sin is just a bad habit. We just need to modify ourselves a little bit through intentionality, white-knuckling it, willpower, positive influences. But friends, that definition by itself would miss the mark. Sin is also described as trespasses. This is probably how you learned the Lord's Prayer growing up, in the King James Version, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, right? That's the idea of trespassing is going too far, veering across some boundary, crossing over some place we should not have. And that is true. Sin is at least that. Sin is at least going too far. But if that's all that we thought of as sin, we might be inclined to think that's not a big deal. Like trespassing onto your neighbor's property. And technically, when you stand over the line, you're trespassing, wherever that boundary is, right? But you wouldn't think, well, this is just 1 foot. That's not really getting at the spirit of the law. This isn't a big deal. This doesn't seem like something's really been violated, that this is such a bad thing. Dude, is sin then really just a small infraction of crossing a boundary? Maybe even inadvertently? Or is it something more? Friends, I think because we are prone to minimize our sins and to maximize those who have sinned against others, missing the mark and trespassing aren't bad definitions by themselves, but the way that John describes it as lawlessness, it gets to the heart of the issue. Lawlessness is an active state of rebellion against the law of God. It's more than that, though. God, it's not that God has imposed unfair rules upon his creatures, like he's a cruel dictator. No, that's not true. No, the law that he has given us is a reflection of the very character of God. It tells us what God is like and who he is. Now, he is holy and perfect, undefiled. He dwells in unapproachable light, and he gives his law to disclose, to reveal his character to his creatures. It's the holiness of God that marks out him as separate and above us. He is and forever will be unstained by mistakes and imperfections. He is whole, he's complete, he lacks nothing, and contains no brokenness within him. Sin, though, friends, it's not part of the natural order of creation. It's a distortion of what God has created. Sin itself cannot create. It can merely take something that God has created and twist it, pervert it, distort it. It wasn't too long ago that Winnie the Pooh came into public domain. What that means is that this character and story, which were created by Ellen Alexander Maline, if I'm saying his last name correctly, back in 1926, it's been around long enough that the intellectual property rights, the copyrights, those things like that, have expired, and now the characters are owned by the public, as it were. So that allows for anybody to legally make adaptations of the stories or spin-offs and things like that. So what that takes is usually it's the duration of the author's lifespan plus 70 years for something to enter into public domain. Now, Winnie the Pooh, friends, our kids know less and less of it these days, but it's such a tender story. It's a recent adaptation. It was Ian McGregor, I believe, it was a Disney movie, Finding Christopher Robin, which was just so beautifully done, where Christopher, he's grown up, and he needs to be reminded of the wonder of childhood and not missing out on his own kids growing up. And there really is a mystery and excitement about being a kid, isn't there? To see the world with wonder and amazement and curiosity, to see the Father's world as it is. And I think childhood in many ways, friends, it's a metaphor for the Garden of Eden. A place where innocence reigns, where sin had no hold, where it's just beautiful and true. Well, recently, though, there was an adaptation of Winnie the Pooh that came into public domain, and it was reimagined as a horror slasher film. Well, I don't recall what I was watching at the time. It came up, I think it was on YouTube, it came up as a trailer, as an advertisement. And at this slasher film called Blood and Honey, where Winnie the Pooh, he's the killer, the serial killer, came up. And I saw this trailer, and I just felt sick. I felt sick to my stomach. I just, Lord, I wish I never had seen that. And I just thought that this is the illustration. This is a picture of sin. This is taking something that is good, something that is wholesome, something that is true and beautiful, they're flourishing within it, and it's distorting it, it's twisting it, it's taking something and making it vile and wicked. And it doesn't create anything, it only takes something within creation and ruins it. Friends, sin is not merely going a little bit too far or just missing the mark as though you could get on target. It is an intentional rebellion against God. It's an attempt to usurp the King of Glory all over the place, to put somebody else on the throne, anybody else. And usually it's the self. Sin is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it, any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. Put it into modern English, it's the lack of conforming to the law of God, which is a reflection of the character of God. It's a lack of conforming to the way that God designed us to be and who we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to worship. It's sin we can think of in those two categories we often pray here of commission and omission. It is at least those things that we have done, but also includes those things we leave undone. The ways that we fall short. And friends, sin wants to rule over you. And it's a cruel reign. It's vile, it's lawless, it's chaotic. Sin takes the treasures of God's creation and twists them, it reorients them away from the original design, which is to glorify God, and it'll glorify everything but God. And what's the greatest of the creations? What was the greatest of God's creation that sin attacks the most? It's humans. It's humans. It's you. It's the image bearers of the Almighty. Sin defiles a person. It estranges them from who we're meant to be and to love and how we're meant to love and long to worship and glorify God. And this is how we're born. We're born to sin. Sinners already. Born under the tyrannical rule of sin. Always pulling us away from the glorious and upward call of God. Sin is lawlessness because it takes the goodness of God's attributes and it twists them inward on the self so that the person says, I am powerful, I am strong, I am the maker of my own path, I am the master of my own fate, I am good, I am righteous by my own law, by my own way. Friends, sin is a disposition that is set on the glory of the self. And so the glory of God. It serves the self instead of God. It promotes, it worships, it longs to fulfill the self instead of God. It is, as Romans 1 describes, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And friends, the empty promises of sin goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Goes back to the first temptation brought against humanity, where the temptation to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, it was made with a false promise, which was this: you will be like God. Look at it, it's good, it's delicious, it's delightful, it's going to taste good, it's going to be so awesome, and yet that promise can never be delivered on. It can never fulfill. You will never be like God. We may be tempted to think that stolen waters taste sweeter, but those waters actually leave us feeling emptier. So why do we sin? Because we love it. We enjoy it. We wallow in it. We roll in it. As though it's our own filth, when we desperately long to be satisfied by it, for our hunger to be satiated, but we never are. So we return again to a variation of that sin, a variation of that filth, hoping to eventually be satisfied. And where does sin come from? Us. The lawlessness, the heinousness of sin dwells within us. As Puritan Thomas Manton put it, he put it this way, sin knows no mother but your own heart. That's so true. It's already present. It's already implanted within us. All of humanity since the fall has been invaded. The sin has invaded the goodness of creation. It's entered into the world that God's created. It rules over us. Everybody is born into sin. And when we give way to it, when we practice it, as the text says here, we practice lawlessness. So what's the result of the sin? Where does this sin lead? It leads to death. We earn, what we earn through our sin is damnation. Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve for our sin. And we cannot enter into the presence of the Most High covered in sin. It's a stench to the flawless one, to the eternal one, to the perfect high King of heaven. As Romans again reminds us of 3:23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, even on our best day when we are committed, we are still committed to sin and deserve God's punishment. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what sin makes you do. To go your own way, to make your own law in opposition to God's law. So what can be done by this? How can this natural bent towards sin, this inclination towards sin, this desire to sin, to love sin, how can that be changed? Well, here's how it can't be changed. It can't be done by your own willpower. It can't be done by watching a TED Talk or a motivational speaker or getting one of these weekends away with Tony Robinson. It can't be done through your own accomplishments, your own wealth, your own riches, your own list of friends. This distortion, this sin in creation can only be set right by the Creator himself. Look at this next verse with me. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. There it is. There's the hope. The appearance that this is speaking of, this is first speaking of Jesus, his first coming, his incarnation. And taking on human flesh, he came to take away that which leaves us in a cruel bondage. And he can do it, church. He can take it away. What's more is that we're told why he can do it. It is because in him there is no sin. Because Jesus is sinless, because he never sinned, he's able to take it away. But he can do it himself because he was unstained by sin. He could be stained, as it were, by our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Only somebody sinless can take away that which is filthy and rebellious within us. This is why Jesus became man and took on human flesh, because sin is a human problem. It's an us problem, not a God problem. It's a human problem. It's within creation. It's not a creator problem. And we desperately need to be rescued from our sins. And there's no hope. There's no hope of that without a rescuer. This is why Jesus came and lived a perfect life. A perfect life where you and I could not and have not. In him living a perfect life and dying the only perfect life, he became the only perfect sacrifice for sin. And it was a sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could atone for sins once and for all. And in hanging on a cross for a time, he paid for the sins of his sheep for all time. He defeated death, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down from his finished work. Friends, that's the original mic drop. Sitting down from the finished work of his atonement. The unrivaled, matchless, undefeated king of all things, overcoming our greatest problem. Well, look at verse 6 with me. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Anyone who abides in Christ remains and rests in his comfort, his power, that Jesus is able to keep them, that they're nourished by remaining, abiding in the vine. They're connected to the endless joy, encouragement, and strength in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Those who are in Christ Jesus have had the cruel governor of sin dethroned. Sin has been declared an enemy of the state, and it no longer rules over the children of God, over the person connected and abiding in Christ. Where the new life in Christ begins is where the ruling power of sin ends. Verse 6 sometimes trips people up because when you read it just by itself, it appears as though John is saying that when one becomes a Christian, they're shielded by sin in such a way that they just stop sinning altogether forevermore. But that's what he's saying. If he was saying that, he would have contradicted himself in chapter 2 where he said, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin," in other words, when you sin, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The key word from chapter 3 in our text that helps us to understand what this means, it's the repeated word in our passage. 6 times in our passage it says, practice. Practice. No one abides in Christ and practices sinning. To practice sin is akin to a lifestyle of sin. It's an ongoing habit. It's a devotion to sin. It's a repeated, predictable behavior. It's the willful act of rebellion. It's the rehearsal of sin. It's the frequent visits to sin with no thought to God. Sin has this person on a short leash with iron-clad shackles. Sin has seized this person in such a way that there's no regret for the sin. There's only the regret of the effects or being discovered. There's no grief. There's no heartache over sin. Only taboo. They were known as sin. Now they're front and center and being told, praise this. This is how it's supposed to be. Praise this. This isn't sin. With those that have tapped into the vine in Christ Jesus, they will sin, but sin doesn't rule over them. When you sin, there's a loss. Seek reconciliation against those that they have sinned against and quickly secure their forgiveness and the Lord's forgiveness. Not in some cheap way, like they run to prayer, like, "Jesus, forgive me." Okay. Like a lucky rabbit's foot or something. Paul warns of that cheap grace. "Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" But right before the Lord, they want to live in a way that's honoring to Him, that's satisfying to Him, where their conscience is clear, where their honor is clean, and their ways are holy and blameless. Where they live above reproach themselves, always ratcheting down on sanctification, becoming more sensitive to sin, more resentful of the sins that they'd see in themselves, all the more eager day by day to see God face to face. Practices the lawless deeds and a lifestyle of sin, they don't know the Lord. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him. There's different things with the way that your congressman represents you, where we would help with the constituents that people call in while representing the policies of the congressman as best we could. And occasionally people would go with them or some personal connection. They say, "Oh, I knew Pete way back. I just lost his number. Could you just give me his number?" And be like, "Okay." Here's the thing. Peter Roskam hated to be called Pete. He hated that. So anybody that said, like, "Oh, I knew Pete from way back when. I went to law school," or whatever, what of him? We knew that they were lying. It was the litmus test right away. Friends, there are people like that when it comes to Christ. They think they know the Lord, but they do the things that the Lord hates and detests. Namely, they sin, floors their sin. Sin is an offense to the character of God. Sin is an assault. It's a slander upon the character of God. If one knows Jesus, it means that sin has been ordered for God. But a child of God, and then sin is like the rebel. Sin tries to mount the resistance. That's what we fight after, that indwelling sin until we go home to glory. Oh, Jesus, you won't keep on sinning. But if you keep on sinning, then you never knew Jesus. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him. That functions. There's a break in the text here where he transitions to kind of recapture everything he just said. But he says it in a different way for us to consider it in a different way. Look at this with me, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, Jesus, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Seems to be that whoever these Gnostics were, these false teachers who claimed that Jesus had never came in the flesh, were also teaching that somebody could be righteous without practicing righteousness. This kind of teaching has flared up in recent years in the history of the church. And some of you may have heard of this with the carnal Christianity controversy creeped into evangelicalism. I don't know if it's still going on, if it's in different pockets, but this has happened before. It's the idea that there's this unbiblical wedge between somebody can have Christ as their Savior, but not yet as their Lord. In other words, they can be saved, but they can keep on sinning like a carnal Christian. That's what it's called, a carnal Christian, where he's not yet Lord. This unbiblical wedge was like a halfway house. The halfway house between truly being saved, and it largely has its roots in the easy believism and revivalism. Now, if you didn't grow up with those labels, don't know what I'm talking about, let me just bear with me for a moment. Easy believism and revivalism refer to a trend, a kind of posture within many churches that many churches participated in, where they tried to lower the bar to become a Christian. So the idea, you just sit there and pray and raise your hand, and you'll be a Christian. Just bow your head, raise your hand, you became a Christian. And just repeat these words of this prayer. And friends, if that described you, you did a sinner's prayer growing up. If that was accompanied by contrition, by repentance, praise be to God that he used it. But merely repeating words off of a page or from somebody saying it, like it's magic, doesn't make somebody a Christian. And so this is what would happen, especially at youth conferences. All these kids would come forward, and they would declare them to be Christian, and they would go back home. And so the evangelists and others were thinking, well, hold up a second. They said the prayers, they have to be Christian, but they're living wicked lives, so they must be carnal Christians. See, Jesus is their Savior, but not yet their Lord. No, first of all, the problems with this are many. First of all, if you lower the bar, lower than what it takes to become a Christian, lower than repentance of faith, you haven't made it easier for somebody to come to Christ. We have no permission, no right to change the bar of what Jesus said, repent and believe. That is what needs to happen. That is the threshold. And secondly, the idea of a carnal Christian, it doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. It's a made-up category. It offers a cheap grace. It comes from a cheap gospel. If you're a carnal, you're not a Christian. When Christ died for someone, he died so the deeds of the flesh would be put to death, not wallowed in. To go on sitting in a pattern and a lifestyle of sin is 100% incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit, who is to indwell within you. Whoever these people were that were teaching that one could be saved without bearing the fruit of righteousness in their life were preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel. What they offered, friends, was a counterfeit gospel, a fake gospel, a cheap gospel. And in fact, it's such a dangerous counterfeit that it's associated here in our text with Satan. The reason, look at your text, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It is the work of the devil to teach you that you can be saved and not live for the Lord. It's a heresy. Friends, this is a damnable belief to assert that you are saved and then go on sinning as though Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension has no bearing and no change on your life. Jesus opposes a false gospel. And this is why he came. To destroy the works of the devil is called, and elsewhere in Scripture, the accuser of the brethren, a liar and the father of lies. He hates God. He hates the things of God. And if he can drag people down with him, as it were, if he can point them away from our Savior and the true gospel, he will. He fights viciously, unfairly. And do you know why? Because his time is short. As the great reformer Martin Luther famously put it in A Mighty Fortress, lo, his doom is sure. It is sure. His time to damnation. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. When we come to this verse, John doubles down the truth that those who have undergone the new birth won't go on sinning. And more than that, they can't. They can't keep on sinning. Why? Because to be born of God is to have God's seed implanted in you. It's a picture of the life-giving power of God that is put within a person that transforms them 100% completely. Sin is 100% incompatible with the new birth. It's incongruous with God abiding in a person and they in God. It's like spotting a bird living at the bottom of a lake or a fish on top of a tree. It can't happen. It's not the right environment. They're not supposed to live there. Sin is foreign and contradictory to the character of God that is implanted in a person when they come to faith in Christ. And we can be sure that what is in view here is absolutely the new birth, because it's listed twice. That one born of God will not succumb to a practice of sin in their life. And church, this is where we're left with two contrasting people, two ways to live life, two opposing families, the children of God and the children of the devil. Look at the final verse of the passage with me, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There are only two houses to be sorted into, two options, children of God and children of the devil. And the coming of the Lord the first time was to take away the sin of God's elect. It was to adopt his people into the children of God as a family and to destroy the works of the devil. And friends, the second time that he comes, his children will see him as he is. They will be glorified. But what will happen to those that remain as children of the devil? Friends, the rest of Scripture tells us that they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. And that's not a popular doctrine to affirm, but it's a stubborn one. It's there. It's in the Bible. It's part of the record. Hell is real, and it is created for the unrighteous. It's not a place where Satan rules. Satan is not the king of hell. It's a place of damnation and punishment for him. And friends, a sinner that is cast into hell along with Satan and his demons continues to sin. They continue to rebel against God in the place where the worm never dies, nor the flames are never quenched. They continue in their damnation to blaspheme the Lord for all of eternity, cursing the name of God, rebelling against him, and continuing to sin against him. But for those who have the seed of God in them, those that have undergone the new birth, born from above, abiding in Christ Jesus, will have their sins removed. They will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They will praise God for all eternity. New depths of praise, new heights of glory, new manifest mysteries and adorations to sing. Forever, church. Friends, those are the two paths. Those are the only two options for every human ever. One which is under the cruel yoke of slavery, and the one that abides in Christ Jesus and experiencing his joy everlasting. One that is crushed under the tyranny of lawlessness, and the other that enjoys God forever. One that does not love others except himself, and another that loves others because the love of God abides in them and flows through them. So which are you? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you connected to the vine? Or are you still enslaved to your sin? Are you making a practice of righteousness, or are you practicing lawlessness? Do you confess your sins and run to God when you do sin, or do you just try to put it behind you? Move on. But don't think about it. Don't dwell upon it. Don't think about the affront to the holiness of God. Oh, friends, may the Holy Spirit convict the rebel and reassure his children here this morning. After I pray here in a moment, we're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is the time, church, after I pray, we're just a little bit of an extended time of just reflecting, preparing your hearts, whether you're going to come and partake of in this supper, this meal, in a worthy manner. Whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you even for the difficulty of this word, the hard things of it, because we know we need the truth. And the truth will set us free. Lord, there's somebody in here this morning that is still in bondage to sin. Holy Spirit, would you convict them? Would you show them the heinousness of their sin, that they have offended a holy God? And Lord, would you show them the sweetness of the gospel, that they can have forgiveness? They can have it today. They can have it from you. They can be pardoned from their unrighteousness. They can be set free from the bondage of sin. They can be washed. They can be clean. They can be adopted into your family and declared a child of God today. Lord Jesus, you know where everybody stands here before them. For the Christian that doubts their salvation, would you give them such a sweet assurance? Sweet assurance that they know you and that you know them. That they abide in you and you in them. And Lord, I pray for the person here that doesn't know you but's playing games. They use the name of Christ. They use the label of Christian, but they're camouflaged, blending in, getting by. Oh Lord, would you convict them and draw them to yourself? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.